I have a question for you this morning that I'd like to start off with. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone and have had that relationship go through a time where it was broken, where neither side was speaking to the other? Let's simplify it and say it's one-on-one. You have a really good friend, you've been friends for a long time, then for some reason, all of a sudden you notice, I haven't heard from that person lately, and haven't reached out to that person lately, and you start wondering, what's the problem? Sometimes it resolves itself and things are back the way they were, or at least it seems that way. Sometimes it doesn't. And a relationship that was once strong and thriving is broken, never to be resolved. But sometimes God takes matters into his own hands. He sees two people who were once really good friends, and now there's a barrier of some sort between them. And so he forces a crisis upon them. The crisis can come in any of a number of ways. Maybe one of them gets a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe one of them loses their job. And the other one hears about it and says, well, I don't care if we haven't spoken. I want them to know I'm thinking of them. I'm praying for them. And they reach out. And in the midst of that crisis, the hurt comes out and expresses itself in a way that leads to healing and reconciliation. The New Testament tells us that God is a God of reconciliation. This was the situation between him and us. The relationship was broken and we had no way of restoring that relationship. So God took the initiative. And in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, he came, he took upon himself humanity with all its limitations. He entered into communication with us. And he offered to us the only solution available to deal with the problem that was at the root of our broken relationship, the problem of sin. But this is not something new to the New Testament. God has been a God of reconciliation since the beginning. It's not just the Apostle Paul who tells us that we are like ambassadors trying to say to people in a foreign land, because our kingdom is the kingdom of God, God has reconciled himself to you. Now you be reconciled to him. But long before Paul did this, we see an example of it in the last of the 12, the last of what the Christian Bible calls the minor prophets. We've been discovering all along they're anything but minor. We've come to the book of Malachi. The word Malachi, by the way, means my messenger. Malach means angel or messenger, and the ending with the I on the ending tells us that it's my messenger. And indeed, Malachi is a messenger from God who is going to enter into communication with the people of Israel. People of Israel might not want to enter into communication with him, but that's the way it goes in relationships. Maybe you've had one like that, where you see yourself drifting away from a person that you had been close to and want to still be close to, so you take the initiative and you call and you say, let's get together for lunch. Let's talk about it. That's what God is doing as we come to the book of Malachi. He's not only the last book in the Christian Bible, although the Hebrew Bible ends with the book of 2 Chronicles because it orders the books differently. He was not the last of the books to be written. That honor, I think, goes to Nehemiah, who his book was written just a couple years after the messages in Malachi. But we've reached the year, about the year 433 BC. So we've come, 85 years after Haggai and Zechariah. And because he is the last of the prophets, and the prophecy was written down in 433 BC, and it wasn't until roughly 4 BC that John the Baptist was born, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You often hear people in church speak of the 400 silent years, the 400 years during which there was no official word of the Lord. Although many people spoke the way I'm speaking from the pulpit, expounding on God's word and giving what they felt were relevant messages based on what was happening around them, no one had been given an official, "Thus says the Lord." And so that makes Malachi special for that reason. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets until we get to John the Baptist. Book of Malachi is 4 chapters long. I'm going to divide it into 2 messages. The first message today deals with a dialogue that God is establishing between himself and a people who are drifting away from him. And it has important lessons to teach us, not only about our relationship with God, but also our relationships with other people. That's going to take us through the first 2 chapters of Malachi and the last half of the 3rd chapter. Then the first half of the 3rd chapter and all of the 4th chapter deal with what we've been seeing a lot of in the 12, the day of the Lord. And we'll save that for our last message on the 12 next week. So let's take a look at Malachi, starting at chapter 1, and see how God initiates a dialogue that reveals what's in the hearts of people who have turned away from pure devotion to God. As God asks questions, and the prophet answers on behalf of the people, demonstrating that even though they're not communicating with God, God knows the desires of their hearts. There are many times throughout the Gospels where we read that Jesus goes from town to town, and for example in John chapter 2, says that Jesus never really gave himself completely to anybody because he could tell what was in the hearts of people. He didn't need someone to tell him. He didn't need someone to say, stay away from this fellow because he talks a good story, but he'll disappoint you. Or to say, here's a good candidate as a disciple because here's someone whose heart is really searching for God. His life doesn't show it yet, but his heart is searching. Jesus didn't need that. He knew what was in the heart. And then there were times, you might remember, when the disciples were arguing among themselves. On one occasion, who's the greatest of the disciples? And the gospel writer says, now Jesus, knowing their thoughts, had a child stand in front of them and say, when you become like this child, then you can start talking about who's the greatest. So God knows what the problem is here, but the people don't want to face it. And so he's going to initiate the conversation. And the people will end up discovering that although they think in their hearts that God has been unfair to them, in reality, they are the ones who are being unfair toward God. God begins a conversation by asking them a question we all need to ask ourselves. And as he goes from question to question, he reveals more and more of what is in the heart of the people. In chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have proven my love for you. It's usually translated, I have loved you, says the Lord. the people respond. He's engaging them in conversation. And the prophet, like an actor on the Greek stage, is playing both parts. He puts the God mask on when he's speaking for God. He puts the people mask on when he's speaking for the people. God says, I have proven my love for you. And the people respond, oh, really? How? So you see their resentment starting to really show itself. And he answers, don't you remember? I chose your ancestor Jacob over Esau, who really should have been the one chosen. And even now, he says, look around. Do you see any of your relatives, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau? They had a nation at one time that bordered on yours. Where is it now? The Edomites are gone. But where are you? You are back in the land. I brought you back while your brothers, the sons of Esau, no longer have a land of their own. That's how I have loved you. God goes on in verse 6. You call me Father, but you don't honor me. You call me Lord, but you don't respect me. Jesus said something very similar one time. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But those who, in the words of our opening hymn, trust and obey. Jesus said on another occasion, why do you call me Lord if you don't bother doing what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord if you don't bother studying my words, putting them into practice? The people respond by saying, how dare you say we don't respect you? And God answers back saying, if you respected me, you wouldn't be offering defective animals on the altar. You're like, you remind me of Cain. Remember the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4? Cain was a farmer, and he took an offering to the Lord. Heard from a fellow who was a professor of Old Testament, and he put it this way. He said, Cain brought zucchini to God because everyone who grows zucchini knows you always have more than you need. He didn't bring the best of his corn crop. He brought the leftover zucchini. Meanwhile, Abel, who was a shepherd, brought the best of his flock. And it's not so much that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. It's the heart attitude that said, I'm going to give God my best, versus, well, I have to give God something, so here's some leftovers I'll give to him. This is what the people were doing. They were offering sacrifices of animals that had broken legs or were blind or diseased. They figured, well, they have to die anyway. We might as well offer them on the altar. And God says, yeah, you just try that with the governor. When the governor comes and says, you owe me so many sheep, and that was their form of taxes because they didn't have money. Try giving him a defective lamb. See how far you get. You treat me with contempt, God says. Then in chapter 2, God speaks directly to the priests about this. He says, you're my servants, priests, and the people are only going to know about me by the way you present me to them. So when you accept these offerings from them, these defective offerings, you're basically telling them that they can thumb their nose at me. That I'm not that important, that they just have to go through the motions. I don't want people who go through the motions, God says. I want people whose hearts are devoted to me. Then we get to verse number 10 in the second chapter, where the people begin to understand what God is about here in this dialogue, they begin to see themselves in a different way. As I said before, all this time they've been thinking God has been unfair to them, and that's why they're not that interested in him. They'll just do what is absolutely necessary and no more. Now they're beginning to see that it's their own attitude that is separating them from God. And so they say to themselves, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why then do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? They're beginning to realize that the problem that they have with God is not isolated to their relationship with God. They have relationships with other people in their daily lives that are broken, and they're not paying any attention to it. They're acting as if relationships don't matter. They're cheating and defrauding one another. And here their conscience is saying to them, how can you treat your brothers and sisters in this way? Do you not all have one Father? Did not this nation all come from one Father? And indeed, was he not called by our Father God? The way we treat one another is a reflection of our attitude toward God. They're beginning to turn. It's a process. It takes time. But you can see the beginnings of it here. We've seen it before. Interesting thing, all with the prophets who came after the exile. When we read the prophets that came before the Babylonian captivity, they're usually saying things like this: people, they have no interest in God. They're not turning to God, and it seems to be the case. But with Haggai, with Zechariah, and now with Malachi, it takes the preaching of the prophet, it takes the word of the Lord to begin the process. But the people respond. Remember in Haggai? Then the people listen. And in Zechariah, then the people listen. And here the people are beginning to listen. We'll see more of that later in the book. Then in verse 13, God reveals a particular way in which the hard-heartedness of the people is showing itself. The people were divorcing their spouses, in the words of the Pharisees, for any and every reason. Now, the Bible makes it clear that living in a broken world sometimes brings broken relationships, and sometimes those broken relationships have no way of healing except through separation. The Pharisees asked Jesus about this. If you remember, they came and said, is it proper for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus said, well, you know, if we were living in the world that God designed and created, there would be no need for divorce. But because we're living in a broken world, and that brokenness shows itself in so many ways, God knew that divorce was necessary for those cases. It wouldn't be if everyone were responsive to God. But Jesus said, you know, even you sometimes are not responsive to him. And so he gives you a way of dealing with it, bless you. But he said it's always a case of broken dreams and broken hearts. So God says, in verse 17, he says, I'm tired of your words. And the people respond, why should you be tired of our words? And God says, well, one reason is because you're telling everybody that God is love, and God loves everybody, and God is at peace with everyone. You have no concept of sin, and so you don't see sin at work in your own lives. And if you're not aware of sin, you're not going to be on guard against sin. And if you're not on guard against sin, sin's going to take you over. And the result of that is your broken relationships. You take my faithfulness for granted and you think that I'll bless you just because you're my people. You think that you can abandon me and I will still bless you. And in a way, you treat your spouses that way. You think you can abandon them. And it's no big deal. But if you return to me, I will return to you. The people are still like, what are you talking about? We never left you. What do you mean return to you? So God gets to the heart of the issue. Should a man rob God? The people say, how do we rob you? He says, you're withholding from me the tithes that I have demanded of you. So here we have two problems. One has to do with people's relationship with each other, marked by divorce, which is the ultimate breaking of relationships. And then we have a problem in the heart, which often is the heart of where broken relationships come from. And God shows them that they actually are trying to serve two or three different masters, but in reality they're only serving one. They're supposed to be serving God. They're supposed to be serving each other, particularly in marriage, but also in society. But they're really serving not even themselves, they're serving money. They can't let go. They can't give God his due. God says in chapter 3, would a man dare to rob God? And the people say, how are we robbing you? And he says, by withholding your tithes. You be faithful with your tithes, and I will be faithful to bless you. Now here I have to take a moment and talk about tithing. Our church is a very faithful church. And if it were not, we wouldn't be here. If it were not for the generosity of our members, many of whom do tithe, we simply wouldn't be able to make it. But God has blessed you in a unique way. When Jesus died for us on the cross, he freed us from all the regulations of the law, especially in regard to the religious aspects of the law. We're still supposed to love one another. Murder is still wrong. Adultery is still wrong. False witness is still wrong. But the religious regulations of the law were set aside. That's why we don't have people bringing sheep up to the altar, because Jesus was our sacrifice. And even as we read the New Testament and the letters of Paul, we see no mention of tithing. And the reason is very simple. God does not give us those kinds of demands as he did with Israel. But that presents us with a unique opportunity. Now, instead of doing what God demands of us, we can look at the scriptures and see what pleases him and do it from willing hearts. Hearts motivated not by what we have to do, but by what we want to do. And those who do find that tithing and even going beyond tithing and being generous toward God and others helps to free us from the kind of slavery that many people have when it comes to money. The Bible says more about money than any other topic. Because wealth, in all of its different forms, not just money, but talent and other forms, friends, friendships, and so forth, become a god unto themselves, and we begin to serve them instead of using them in service to other people. So God is giving us that opportunity to freely do for him what in Malachi the people, even under obligation, were not doing for them. And so God closes out this dialogue with the people by saying to them, you know, in verse 13 of the third chapter, you've said some pretty harsh things about me. Have you ever had to do that with a friend? To sit down with a friend when the relationship is starting to be broken and the friend, as you found out, is saying things behind your back. Things that aren't true, or they're twisting the truth to make it look bad for you. Have you ever had to sit down with them and say, I understand you're saying some harsh things about me? That's a painful moment. It's painful for the person who's trying to resolve it, and it's painful for the person who's finally having it put right in front of their face, you know, why are you doing this to me? And the people respond the way most people do. What do you mean? Like what? What have we said against you? And God tells them, you have said it's useless to serve God. So don't bother trying. Just live your life. And don't do any more for God than what you absolutely have to do. And then we get back to the animals and the sacrifices that are diseased or in some way imperfect. You say, what good did it do us to keep the law all these years, to fast in the times we're supposed to fast, and to bring all those sacrifices? No, God says, when I look on you, I see that you praise the arrogant. Certainly, evildoers are prospering. And even those who challenge God escape. What a verse to read the Sunday after the Grammy performance. Any of you see what they did at the Grammys? And now I'm proud to present to you this very unholy presentation. And it was. It was as demonic as anything I've seen on TV. And I didn't even watch it all. I saw the opening strains of it and I turned the TV off. And this is our country. Who do we praise? We praise the arrogant. Even Obama in his book talked about the audacity of hope. Well, I don't think hope is audacious. I think hope is helpful and powerful, but not audacious. Who do we praise in politics? We praise those who get things done by cheating and lying, at least if they're in the right party. We talk about truth, but then we swallow the lies of those who promise us what we want. And so apparently the problem God had with the people is very similar to our situation today. We say, you don't gain anything by serving God. Even in the church, I hear this. God doesn't love you any more if you're faithful, or any less if you're unfaithful. So just live your life. Don't worry about it. Jesus took care of sin on the cross, so do what you please. Is that the gospel? That's what's going for the gospel in many corners of the Christian church. Evildoers prosper. Evil itself prospers because the church no longer knows right from wrong. But God is trying to correct it. He's trying to engage us in dialogue so that we can see how far we have fallen from him. Then we get to what in many ways is the climax of the book in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. See how dialogue spreads? You get to talking to one person and it frees up communication with others as well. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day of the Lord, when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares a son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. So, this is the dialogue that God has initiated with the people. And Malachi has been taking both sides. He's been speaking to the people on behalf of God. And he's been revealing the heart of the people in the responses that he gives to God. These are not necessarily what the people might have said to God, but they had to admit that what the prophet Malachi was saying on their behalf was a pretty accurate reflection of what was in their hearts. So what do we take away from this part of the book of Malachi? Well, the first lesson we learn from the fact that it's about 85 years, as I said, after Zechariah, under Haggai and Zechariah, who served at the same time, the people responded. There was a revival. People turned back to God. 80 years later, people have drifted away again. It reminds us that every generation has to meet God on God's terms. I can't live on the basis of my father's faith. It works for a while until I'm in my teens, and then I need to start dialoguing with God myself. I have to start building a relationship with Him on my own, one that's separate from what my parents have or what someone that I respect has. Each of us has to answer the question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The second thing we learn from this is that all along, I mean, for us, dialoguing with other people is a way of understanding what's in their hearts, what makes them tick. This is what helps build friendships when we find someone who's thinking the way we think, or shares an interest that we have. But the only way we come to know that is by dialogue, by talking with them. God engages us in dialogue, but not to find out what's in our hearts. He already knows. He's engaging us in dialogue to reveal to us what's in our hearts. Someone once said, and Tammy told me the other day, we don't pray to change God's mind. We pray so that God can change us. And we find out that God knows us better than we do. And that's why the book of Hebrews refers to the Bible as a sharp, double-edged sword that can penetrate to the depths of the person's being. And why James refers to it as a mirror that you can hold up to yourself and see your true self reflected in it. God has answers to the questions that we have. We often, when we read His Word, we come away with questions. And we say, well, that's not really true. You know, it's a good idea, it's a nice sentiment, but it's not really true. Then we go on our way. We forget the story of Jacob who wrestled with the angel. We forget that God says these things in His Word, intentionally wanting us to find exception with them and to say, I don't agree with that, so that God can then help us to get a better understanding of who He is. That'll never happen if we just leave the Word behind and go about our business. We have to engage with the Word. We have to dialogue with the Word. We have to let the Word say to us things that on the surface we don't agree with, only to find out as we dig into it that maybe the Bible is right and maybe we're the ones who need to change. God, in engaging the people in conversation, is trying to show them that their actions reveal who they really are, not their words. If you were to ask them, they would say, "We believe in God with all our hearts, and we're so grateful for what He's done." And yet here they are bringing disease sacrifices to His altar. Here they are withholding from Him the things that are required of them in the law. And God says, "Do you really love me?" This week is Valentine's Day. And I don't doubt that there will be many people who will receive Valentine cards and expressions of love. And deep in their hearts, or maybe not so deep in their hearts, is going to be the thought, "You say you love me, but do you really?" It'll be like the opening conversation. "I've loved you. I've shown my love to you." "How? How have you shown your love?" And as we try to express our love, sometimes it's a good idea if we dialogue with ourselves. How's this going to be received? Have I shown my love day by day in a way that makes this expression of love meaningful? Or is it going to come across as sounding empty? Finally, one thing the people learned as they went through this dialogue, as they witnessed this dialogue in the writing of Malachi. Often we bury resentment in our hearts toward others and toward God too. And we say that God has treated us unfairly. But if we stay with that long enough, and as we wrestle with that thought, often we'll come to the opposite conclusion, that God has been fair, but that we in some way have not allowed His fairness to be appreciated. Communication is a dangerous thing, and relationships, good relationships, are rare. They take a lot of work. They take a lot of respect and appreciation. And as we show that appreciation for one another, our earthly relationships are strengthened. And as we show that appreciation to God, our relationship with Him is strengthened too. And He's inviting us to do that. He is saying, Come together, let's reason with one another. And though your sins be as scarlet, as Isaiah said, I'll make them as white as snow. As you engage with God and discover that you're still not quite the perfect person that God wants you to be, God will say, I know, but we're getting there. You stay with me and we'll get there a lot quicker. Heavenly Father, You try to speak to us every day in a variety of ways. You try to share Your love with us. You try to make us appreciate Your holiness and to know that You are a God who does reward the good and punish the evil. When we experience evil, help us to put it in Your hands and trust that when all is said and done, everyone will get what they deserve, except from Your hands. Those who trust in You will get so much better than they deserve, but no more than what You have promised. Your love, Your forgiveness, Your strength and courage to help us with the daily battles that we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.